grateful to the Lord for this opportunity of fellowship. It's just such a joy to come and share some time together and share the Lord together. And also just a joy to gather around the Lord himself and to lift our spirits and hearts to him in worship and praise. I do bring you greetings from Dothan, Alabama, from the brothers and sisters there, and just invite you, if you come that way, to stop in and see us. This morning, the portion of scripture that's in my heart is a very familiar one, but I would like for us to turn to Luke chapter 15 and read the entirety of that chapter. Beginning to read now with verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming to hear him, to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he was so longing to be filled with his, and he was longing to be to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Can we pray together, please? Father, we do want to rejoice again before you this day for the privilege and honor that is ours to gather in the name of your Son, to gather around him and to gather around his table, and just to feast at that table. We bless you for the fellowship that we have with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just consider it such a blessing to have the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and to share that with one another. And now as we come to this time where we would turn our hearts to you, that you might speak to us, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living word, that it is the word of life. And we trust that the same Holy Spirit who inspired men to write it will now come and be upon us, that we might hear a clear word in our hearts from our God this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This probably is one of the most familiar portions of the Word of God, and probably every one of us without exception have heard a number of messages or sermons on this particular portion of the Word of God. But as we look at this portion of the Scriptures, we first of all see the context in which the Lord Jesus shares this parable. What had happened was that the Pharisees and scribes, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day among the Hebrew people, began grumbling and complaining because Jesus was having fellowship or was sharing time with sinners and tax gatherers. And this created a real difficulty, I'm sure, in the heart of our Lord Jesus. And so with this kind of a context, the Lord Jesus shares this parable. Now very quickly, the parable is only one parable with three dimensions to it, three aspects to it. First of all, the Lord Jesus tells about a man who had 100 sheep. He loses one of his sheep, and because he loved his sheep so much, he leaves the 99 in the pasture, and he goes out into the wilderness and finds this one lost sheep. When he finds a lost sheep, he puts it on his shoulder, rejoicing, comes home, and then invites all of his friends and neighbors in to celebrate with him this wonderful thing that had happened to him, that he had been able to recover his lost sheep. And then he says, what about a woman who had 10 coins, 10 silver coins? And she lost one of these coins. And apparently these coins were so precious to her, they were so needful to her, that she diligently began to search her house and sweep the house until finally she is able to find this lost coin. She also invites all of her friends and neighbors in, and they have a time of rejoicing as well. And in these two instances, the Lord Jesus points out that there is such rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the others who do not need repentance. Now, so often when we think about this portion of Scripture, our focus naturally goes to what we refer to as the prodigal son, the younger of the two sons that the Lord Jesus mentioned. But we really need to see this in a larger picture. First of all, I think that the primary focus is not so much on the sons, either one of them, but on the father of the two sons. And so he tells a story about this father who had two sons. And the younger son, in a very seemingly a very insulting way, comes to his father and says to his father, I want my part of the inheritance and I want it now. I don't want to wait until you die or you decide that I should have this inheritance. It is my decision that I would like to have it now. And the father divides his inheritance between his two sons, his younger son and his older son. Then the younger son goes out and is very unwise and misuses his money, ends up without any money, away from home, and he goes and hires himself out as a slave. And the thing that he was given to do was to go out and to feed the pigs. Now again, we must remember the context in which the Lord Jesus is speaking this. To the Hebrew people, that probably was one of the most insulting things that you could ever give them to do, was to go and to take care of swine. So he finds himself faced with this job. And even as he's carrying out his responsibility, apparently he's even jealous over the pigs, because they have more to eat than he does. And while he observes all of this, it says in the Scriptures, he comes to his senses, he comes to himself, and begins to think, hey, at home, even the slaves in my father's house have it much better than this. I will get up from here and I will go home. And you remember the story that when he arrives home, the father had anticipated his coming. He runs and embraces him, invites him into the home. And then we have the story of the elder son, who refused to participate in this rejoicing that was taking place because of the son's return back home. Now, in John chapter 10, in verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy." It really is the heart of the archenemy of God that he would produce loss in the lives of human beings. Now, when we go back to the very beginning and begin to look at the whole process of God creating man in his own image, we begin to understand that there was something so very, very precious to God that God was bringing about when he created man in his own image. That it just seems like that the scriptures makes a great deal to do about this matter. I mean, it really was a magnificent thing for God to create the universes and to create all the animals and all the birds, as beautiful as all of that is. But when you read that portion of scripture, it's almost like all of that fades into the background. It's almost insignificant in terms of what God has done in creating man in his own image. This is something that is so important to God. Now, as the story goes on, and God puts the man and the woman in the garden and tells them that they can eat of all the trees of the garden and calls a special attention to the tree of life and hopes that somehow in their living out that they will partake of that tree of life, which was none other than the very life of God. That God's intention was that this man and woman he created in his own image would partake of that tree of life, and at that moment they would receive the very life of God into them. And they would be brought into a full, rich fellowship with God himself. Now certainly they would live for eternity because his life is eternal. But there's a greater dimension to it than just in terms of time. It's the quality of life that God intended for us as men and women to experience. He didn't want us just to live life purely on the human plane. God created us that we would be able to live life on the same level that he himself lives life. Now, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was such a work that was done on that occasion that it broke off the fellowship that God wanted with the man and the woman. And in that condition, it was impossible, or God would not permit the man and woman in that condition to have fellowship with him in the way that he intended it. Now, when we look at it from that perspective, brothers and sisters and friends, we need, first of all, to begin to understand the loss that God himself experienced on that occasion. What happened in God's heart when this event took place? It's almost, I mean, we have to be very, very careful, but it's almost, at least from the human standpoint, we could say that God's dreams were shattered. The thing that he wanted the most could not be realized. And so I think we can safely say that God suffered a great loss on that occasion. Now, because he's God, he could do something about this loss situation. And he began to set in motion. You remember even when he was meeting out the judgment there with the man and the woman and the serpent, he said to the serpent, "The seed of this woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And so even there, God was beginning to set in motion what was necessary for this loss to be recovered. Now, we know that ultimately that was realized when our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, that God made it possible through his Son that all the losses that God has experienced could be recovered. So when we come to this passage in Luke chapter 15, I guess, being human beings, our attention naturally falls upon the younger son. We can also identify with him. Or at least many of us can. That this is us. This is what's happened to me in my life. But I think that we need to focus. I think the Lord's focus was different than what ours is. That the primary focus was on the father's heart, and not so much on the son. But when we think about this matter of loss and Jesus saying that the thief comes only to kill, to steal and destroy, we must understand that just being born into this world, we are going to experience loss. It's a part of life as human beings because of what has happened here on this planet. Because the enemy by default has become the god of this world. He has been able to set up his own system here. And it's a system that is determined to undermine the very kingdom of God and undo God's work. So we should not be surprised to discover that the focus of the serpent, of Satan, in that Garden of Eden, was on the man and the woman. Because that's where God's heart is. And so when the enemy is allowed to set up his system, it always results in loss. Now I know to some of you young people here this morning, you don't really believe that. You don't understand. You don't believe that the enemy actually pays off in counterfeit money. But he always does. He doesn't have anything real to really give. And whatever we do in terms of our giving ourselves in that direction, it will always end up in loss. Now sometimes the loss that we suffer, and God suffers, comes through our own foolishness, our own sin. But as we saw there in the beginning, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they infected the whole human race with this nature to sin. That is, none of us here had to go to school to learn how to sin. It was a natural outgrowing of who we are. But we are not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice and by experience. And whenever we sin, we always bring loss. It always produces loss in our lives. Sometimes we experience loss because of the sin of other people. We are part of a large humanity. And when other people sin, often we experience loss in our own lives. Sometimes we experience loss because we just don't know any better. We lack knowledge. We lack understanding. And because of that, we experience loss. So just in a general way, as human beings, we living in this planet, under this system, with Satan being the god of this world, it is a rare person. As a matter of fact, I haven't met any human beings who've been able to live a life here on this planet and not experience any loss. But the marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, is that our God is a God who acts in the face of those losses to redeem them and to recover them and to restore them. Now, for a few moments this morning, I'd like to just call our attention to some examples of the kind of losses that you and I as the people of God can experience as well. First of all, I'd like to point out to us that it's possible for you and I to lose our sense of purpose and destiny. Living in this society, in this world system, with all that is going on, with all the things that clamor into our lives, and all the things that we go through, sometimes hurtful things, we can somehow lose our sense of purpose and destiny in terms of what God is after in our lives personally, and then what he's involved in terms of the corporate. You see, sometimes we just it just somehow slips to the back of our mind that God has called us. He has initiated this whole process. In other words, your salvation and my salvation wasn't our idea. It was God. Our being children of God was something that was born in God's heart. It wasn't something that you and I decided that we wanted to be children of God. It was God decided that he wanted us to be his children. And when we believed in his son, we were brought into relationship with God, and God began a process of forming his son in each and every one of us. And that is our destiny. That is what God has finished with you and me. We will be formed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now think about that. Now again, if we just go through our everyday activity of working in the home as housewives and mothers and fathers and working in the workplace in the world, just going through the routine can somehow dull our sense that we are a destined people. That we are a people that have been called according to God's purpose. There's purpose in it. But we can lose that sense if we're not careful. The world somehow can invade our lives and dull that in such a way that we just more and more begin to slip into that. And many times it has happened, unfortunately, that there are those who have been totally lost to the purpose of God, because this sense of loss continued. This sense of not being caught up in something, having a destiny. So we just need to know that this can happen to us. We can also lose our joy of the salvation that we've experienced in the Lord Jesus. Now again, from time to time, I think if we were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He would take us back and, in a sense, replay for us that moment when you and I came to know the joy of our salvation. Just to somehow refresh our memory. And every time we come to this table, if we were open, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to bring something new and something fresh and remind us of the wonderful and great salvation that we have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that once again, this joy, we need to be a joyful people. Not happy, 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 but a joyful people. Something that is deep-seated in our hearts that nothing can take away. Because of what God has wrought in our lives. Not because of your lack of failure, because you're going to fail. But your failure is not in any way to affect the reality of the joy that God is, that is wrought in you. Because of the fact that He has saved you and forgiven you and cleansed you. So we can often lose the joy of our salvation. We can also lose our simple devotion to the Lord Jesus. You know, as human beings, we have a religious nature to us. I mean, we can say what we want to, but virtually everybody, every human being is religious in one way. In other words, he has to have a God. One he's created for himself or somebody else, but he has to have a God. Sometimes he even sets himself up as God, but nonetheless, he has a God. And so he's religious. And even within Christian circles, brothers and sisters, this whole matter can somehow get in and take over, and we can lose our simple devotion to the Lord Jesus. Remember the time when you first came to know Him. There was nothing that you wouldn't do for Him. I mean, you didn't have to sit down and in some complicated way try to work it all out. It was just the love for Him that flowed from your heart that enabled you to give yourself fully to Him. But as we go on, we become complex. We complicate things. And somehow this simplicity of a simple love for our Lord begins to slip into the background and we lose it. We can also lose the benefit of fellowship in the body of Christ. Again, you know, when we have to live together as God's people, a lot of things can happen. Some unfortunate things can happen. Some hurtful things can happen. And if we're not careful, we can allow those kind of experiences to embitter us and to somehow close us down inwardly, to where we're not as open as we need to be to the other members of the body of Christ. And in doing so, we suffer great loss. It's amazing how that God, in His wonderful wisdom, deposits the very thing that you need in other brothers and sisters. And somehow, if you are closed down to them, then you suffer loss in that area because you're unwilling to receive from them. Now, we don't need to be naive, brothers and sisters. We can be deeply hurt by one another. But that hurt should not bring us to a place where we close ourselves down and we lose. We deprive ourselves of the benefit and the joy and the blessing of being members of the body of Christ and members one of another. I know the brothers and sisters, wherever I go to minister, they must get tired of me saying this, but it just has been in my heart for the last year or so. God has saved some very funny people. And then He put me with them. I know everybody else doesn't say way about me. But it's true. Did God come and ask you if he could save so-and-so and then put him in fellowship with you? Absolutely not. What does he say to you? Love them. Receive from them. Give to them. Be in fellowship with them. But don't close down. And you see, there's a real tendency that when these kind of things happen to us, we begin to keep each other at arm's length. And in doing so, a tremendous loss can come into our lives. So we need to be careful that we don't experience loss in this matter of our fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, I don't know if it was true in the first century. I'm sure that it was when the Lord Jesus was speaking and Paul the apostle and the other apostles had their ministry. But another thing that I think can happen to us in terms of loss is we can lose our compassion for other people. Now, I'm just going to speak a little bit out of my own experience this morning. You please forgive me, but when we moved to Long Island, New York, back in 1970, I'm just a little country boy from the hills of Pennsylvania, and I wasn't used to a whole lot of people. But I found myself, the few times that I walked the streets of Manhattan, something happening inside of me. That when you were consistently confronted with that mass of humanity, and all the problems that were represented by that, and all the things that you would see happening to those people there in Manhattan, I began to sense a callous. I mean, how can you get involved in that many people's lives? And I can remember very plainly, when I was growing up, my father was very, he felt very strongly about stopping and helping people when they were in need. And driving up and down the Long Island Expressway, I mean, there were broken down cars all over the place. I would have never gotten to where I was if I had stopped and helped. But what do you do in a case like that? You see, if we're not careful, something can begin to happen to us, and that we can explain away our compassion for people. We can give good reasons why we don't get involved. But dear brothers and sisters, somehow our Lord Jesus, from the very beginning all the way to the end, even though he was bombarded with people, with all kinds of problems, he was able to maintain his compassion all the way through to the end. We can lose ours if we're not careful. And we need to be sure that we allow the Holy Spirit to do whatever needs to be done to keep our hearts in a softened position, no calluses around it. No matter how many times we may get hurt and disappointed, no matter how many people come bombarding into our lives, we've got to learn to take the grace of God to where our hearts do not become calloused. Now let me just mention one other. These are only a few of the many losses that we can experience. But I think we can also lose zeal for the house of God. Dear people of God, in his wonderful mercy, he has involved you and me in the most glorious and wonderful thing that's going on in the whole universe. And that is building the house of God. Creating a body for his son. So that God can fully manifest the fullness of himself throughout the whole universe. And somehow, just by being involved in the week by week and day by day life of living in the body of Christ and being the house of God, we can lose our zeal for that house. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Zeal for thy house has consumed me. And especially when we are put in a place where God consistently ministers a rich word to our hearts. He brings vision to us. He challenges us. He encourages us in such a rich way. You know, I'm amazed that when we look back to, and it's not any different with the children of Israel than it is with us. I mean, we're the same. We're all the same stock. But you know what happened to the children of Israel when God richly blessed them? They left him and went after other gods. They forgot God's house. Well, I want us to understand that same thing can happen to us. That when we are richly blessed, I think it's a time when we need to take special precautions. That somehow there's not a smugness and a self-righteousness that begins to settle on our hearts. And we lose our zeal. We grumble and complain when we're challenged or encouraged to get involved and give ourselves in this matter that God is doing in building his house. What a privilege, brothers and sisters. I've heard our brother Stephen and others share it. Being a part of the body of Christ and participating in the work that God's doing is more important than being president of the United States. But you say, oh, Ernie, that's an overstatement. It's not an overstatement. I want to say something. In all due respect to this country and to the President Reagan and everybody else, he will come and he will go. He will come, they will come, and they will go. But I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, if we have given ourselves to the work that God is doing, it's not going to go. It's eternal. And he's called you and I to it. And therefore, we ought to be zealous about the work to which we've been called. Well, these are only a few of examples of the kind of loss that you and I as the people of God can experience. As well as if we're not even a child of God, we have already experienced tremendous loss. But in the face of this loss, the Lord Jesus speaks to us from this parable about God's redemptive love, God's recovery love. Now, it seems to me that there are some aspects to God's love. I think we can talk about God's disciplinary love. But here in this passage, the emphasis is on God's redemptive love. That is, God taking that which has been lost and redeeming it, recovering it, first of all for himself. And this is really portrayed in this parable with the father and his two sons, where the younger son had gone out, spent everything, and decided to come back home. And how the father responded to that son. And then when the elder son stayed outside and refused to be a part of the celebration, how the father encouraged him to come and be a part. Now, there's a number of things about this love that I'd like to point out to us this morning. First of all, that it is all-encompassing and unfailing. This love that God has is for everyone. There are no exceptions. In other words, we have to somehow say that all across the history of the human race, we can think about the most horrible people who have ever lived. And yet God's love encompassed them. Now, they may not have responded to it, which we'll talk about in a little while. But nonetheless, God's love was all-encompassing. In other words, we tend to think that God's love focuses in on those who have already got their lives straightened out. But Jesus is very clear in this passage of Scripture that God's redemptive love is not focused upon those who don't need help, but upon those who do need help. And therefore, it's all-encompassing. Now, I don't know whether this has ever happened to you or not, but I remember a few years ago meeting a person. God forgive me for putting it this way, but I didn't believe that God could save him. And the reason I didn't believe that God could save him is because of the way he treated me. I was trying to be of some help to his wife. She was going through a very difficult time. And apparently he misunderstood what was going on. And he came to my office one night. And in my office was this 6-inch cement wall. And he, being a 6'3", a Polish guy with hands so big that when I shook hands and went all the way to my elbow, he threatened to hit my head through that cement. You can understand why I didn't think that God could save him. In a sense, I said that God had placed him outside of his redemptive love. That was a decision that I had made in my heart. I never told him that. But to my chagrin, and to God's glory, and to my joy today, the testimony of this man was that after he had gone through this experience of threatening me and all, a couple of days later, he was a meat cutter and he was working in his meat shop. Had nothing to do with it. But while he was cutting his meat, he began to sweat, to perspire. And he was sweating so much that the people in the shop said, you've got to get out of here. We can't take it any longer. So when he left his home, left the shop and was going home, in the car, God encountered him. And he got on his knees right there and embraced God, and he had a glorious experience. And today, he's going around the prisons on Long Island, ministering to the inmates there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to point out is God's redemptive love is all-encompassing and unfailing. There's never an end. God never comes to an end in His loving. We cannot do anything that will cause God to stop loving us. Now, His love may have to take a different dimension, a different approach, but it will never. And if somehow in our hearts, brothers and sisters, we would come to understand it, first of all, in terms of other people that we come in contact with, that when we begin to think, how can God love that person, that we stop that kind of thinking. And you know what else? There may even be some of us in this room this morning that have put ourselves outside of the scope of God's love. That we have done something so horrible that not even God could love us. I want to tell you, it's not true. His love encompasses you. And no matter what you have done and how many times you've done it, it does not stop God from loving you. The love of God is hopeful, but not forceful. The picture that we have in this parable told by our Lord Jesus was that this father, and we were not told how long this younger son was gone, but whatever period of time it was, apparently every day, maybe he had this thing that at a certain time every day, he would go out onto his back porch, and he would look down that road that his son had gone, and just peer out through there to see if possible. He may have changed his mind and decided to come back home. He was always hopeful, but not forceful. We have no record in the parable that when the son was going to leave, that the father gave him a long lecture. I think the son, if he had been at all in touch with his father's heart, he would have understood how much hurt was there. But the hurt did not force the father to somehow try to force the son to stay at home. And when the son left, he didn't go running after him. In the sense that he tried to go and force him to come back. But there was always that hope there. And the beautiful picture that we have is that after the son decides to come back home, the father sees him a long way off and runs to the son and embraces him, has compassion upon him, and in the scriptures it says, and kisseth him repeatedly. You see, brothers and sisters, we have, in my estimation, just reduced God's love to something much so small at times. You know, when you stop to think about it, in that parable, the condition that younger son must have been in. It may have been weeks since he had had a bath. Maybe months since he had had a change of clothes. And you remember the kind of work he was involved in? What do you think he smelled like? The pigs. Now, when he came home, the father didn't say to him, now, son, you get in there, shower, and afterwards you and I'll have a talk. And you see, some of us still believe that before God can love me and bring me into this fellowship and recover this loss that I may have experienced, that somehow I've got to get my own life straightened out, get cleaned up, and then I can come to God, and God will receive me. It simply is not true, brothers and sisters. He receives us just the way we are. In the midst of our loss, having experienced a great loss, because he is the only one. We come right down to it. He's the only one who can recover it. The young son did not go out and say, now, what I've done, I've made a big mistake here. I've offended my father. I have wasted my inheritance. What I need to do is I need to go out and get 3 jobs. And I need to make enough money to pay back to my father what I wasted. He didn't do that at all. He just simply came. And the love of God, God's redemptive love, reached out and embraced him. God's redemptive love is absolute in its forgiveness. It's not conditional. Now, it's conditional in the sense that it required the shedding of blood, but that's already been taken care of. And God's love is absolute. That is, that he forgives all and totally. And once that forgiveness has been experienced, he never brings it up to us again. Now, sometimes our own conscience does, and some of our so-called friends do, but the Lord never does. If the Lord should remind us of that, it's only to teach us something and not to condemn us and to make us feel small. But His love is absolute in its forgiveness. You'll notice also the Father in the situation. This redemptive love in action does not focus on the problem, but on the solution. It's wonderful. I mean, the Father didn't have one word to say to His Son about how He had spent the money and how unwise He was. No lectures. What did He do? When the Son came home and said, "Father, I have sinned against You and against heaven. I'm willing to just be one of Your servants." He got no further than that. It's almost like the Father didn't hear when He said, "Father, you know, I have sinned." As far as, matter of fact, I don't even know if the Father heard that or not. What did the Father do? He didn't pay attention. He just spoke to His servants and said, "Bring the best robe and put it on. Put a ring on His finger. Put shoes on His feet. Fully reinstate Him. And kill the fatted calf. We must rejoice. Because this Son of mine was dead and now He's alive. He was lost, but now He's found." And let me just mention as well that God's redemptive love is interested in full recovery. And if somehow we could keep this in our hearts. You know, when God created Adam in His own image, I mean, I don't know whether you've stopped to think about it or not. But to think about a man whom God had created with no flaws, no weaknesses. Now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is interested in fully restoring us. As a matter of fact, not only restoring us to where Adam was, but beyond Adam. Because Adam had never eaten of the tree of life. And when you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, God sets in motion at that moment a process whereby He's fully recovering all that has been lost. If not in this age, in the one to come. And it'll be a glorious thing. But the thing that I'm trying to point out to us is that because we experience, we can't help but experience loss as human beings. As God's children, we experience loss. But please understand that the redemptive love of God is so determined to recover that loss and to recover it in fullness. When He gave to His Son the best robe and put a ring on His finger, He gave Him authority once again. He didn't enslave Him as a slave. He put shoes on His feet, made Him a son in His household. Now, for some of us, it says, that is too good to be true. And even though God says we're sons, so many of us want to serve, just be servants. Now, I know there's a place of servanthood, and that's not what we're interested in this morning, in His household. And we need to learn to come into it. Now, when we read these stories, this parable that the Lord Jesus told about these two sons, what we have here, it seems to me, is the two different ways of approaching or responding to God's redemptive love. Do you understand this morning, dear brothers and sisters, that there's not a human being who's ever lived who could not have experienced this recovery work had they allowed the redemptive love of God to be at work in their lives? No one. There are no exceptions. So in one sense, even though the redemptive love of God is unfailing, it cannot fail. Yet when we look around us, we look at our own lives, and we have to be honest and say, it hasn't happened fully in me. But does that in any way fault the redemptive love? No, the fault is not on the end of God's heart. If there's any fault to be found, it is on our end, the way we respond to that redemptive love. And that's what we have with these two sons. Now, unfortunately, I think a lot of the focus has been on the younger son. We've referred to him as the prodigal son. Now, certainly he was a prodigal, but I'm convinced that the older son was a prodigal too. He stayed at home. He was a stay-at-home prodigal. Because the results were the same. Now, let's look for a few moments at each of these two sons and how they responded. I don't think there's any question that all of us would say that what the younger son did was a very foolish thing. But that's our history, isn't it? Is there any among us who can honestly stand and say before God and before us today, I have never done anything foolish that has brought loss to me and to others? There's none. So we have to say it was a foolish thing that the son did. But the interesting thing about the son, this younger son, when he came face to face with reality, when he saw the fact that the pigs were better off than he was, something began to happen in his head. The scripture says he came to himself. He came to his senses. It's almost at that moment his perspective began to change. He regained some insight as to how things really are and who he was. He began to understand. We had no evidence that during all this time he even mentioned his father. But now, all of a sudden, it comes back to him as to who his father is and how things are in father's house. And he says, even the slaves in my father's house are better off than I. None of them are hungry. And yet I'm here dying. What am I doing here? It's stupid for me to be here. I will get up and go to my father. And he works out his little piece he's going to say to his father. He has this little speech worked out. And he's going to go back home. And now this is something that is real. It's not that this is phony. This is real with him. He has come to the end of himself. And having come to the end of himself, he goes back home. And he's willing to take the steps that are necessary to get the whole process involved. And he is willing to start at the bottom. In his heart, he knows he has done wrong. He doesn't defend himself. He just simply admits honestly what he has done, that he has sinned against heaven and against his father. And when he admits that, again, a process of recovery is started. But you know what I found out about myself, and I have a suspicion it might be true with some of you as well. That some of us are so proud, we would rather live in our loss than to humble ourselves and begin at the bottom again. You don't recognize that in you? But we are proud creatures. It's so hard for us to bow our knee. Do you know what the hardest word for us to speak is? I have sinned. I've blown it. I've made a mistake. I mean to say that and really mean it. Now, if somehow we can say that, we can get out from under something, probably we will do that. But to honestly mean, I have sinned. It's one of the most difficult things for us to say. Our old proud flesh doesn't like to say those words. I have sinned. But I want us to focus in, brothers and sisters, at what happened, how the redemptive love of God was at work in that young son when he took that position, when he took this radical approach of going back home and saying, Dad, sorry, I blew it. I'm sorry. I just want to be one of your slaves. Now, that was a radical step for him. I mean, when you think about all the things that could have gone on in his mind, it was a radical step for him to take, to go back home and admit his mistakes and his failures. But the moment he did, we see that the redemptive love of God came in like a flood and began to restore what seemed to be impossible. He had no dream of ever being reinstated as a son. I mean, his inheritance was completely gone. And yet, God fully reinstated him. And whether we are aware of it or not, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God has done when you and I come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully reinstated us. We are no longer sinners in his eyes. We are his dear children. And when he looks upon us, he sees no sin. To be justified means just as if we had never sinned. Not sinners who have been forgiven. As if we had never sinned. Fully reinstated. As if we had never had a nature to sin. As if we had never had any experience of sin. And we come into God's presence and he never mentions it. How can we turn our backs on it? Why are we so slow? Why are we so hesitant to allow this redemptive love to be working in our hearts? Not just in terms of our initial experience, but all along the way. Can I put it to us this way? The only thing that keeps you and me from being all God wants us to be is our refusal to allow God to love us. If we will allow Him to love us the way He wants to love us and already loves us, then the process will go on. But you see, so many of us feel like that we need to do it on our own. That somehow that I've got to do something. Now, there are things we need to do. But they're very simple things. They're not complicated and complex. It's just learning how to consistently come to Father's house and let God begin the process of recovery in our lives. You know, when I think about the experience of the Lord Jesus and Simon Peter, I don't know how much you've thought about that, but in recent years it has become something that I've thought some about, and the grievousness of what Peter did to his Lord on that night when he betrayed him, cursed and said, "I never knew you." Now, I think that just humanly speaking, we would say that would constitute something that would break a relationship. That is, that when something like that would happen, there would be no reason for the Lord to pursue after Peter. But when we come to John chapter 21, and Peter has decided to go fishing again, and the others follow him, they're out there fishing, and who appears on the seashore and prepares breakfast for the disciples? None other than the Lord Jesus. I'm convinced that this primary reason for going there was to recover Peter. That's right. Because after breakfast, who did Jesus initiate the conversation with? "Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" You see, the thing that our Lord Jesus did for Peter on that occasion was to recover the lost that had happened just a matter of weeks prior to that. It's amazing to me. It really is, brothers and sisters, that God could use Simon Peter 50 days after the denial on the day of Pentecost to have that wonderful insweep of thousands of people into the kingdom of God when he stood on the day of Pentecost and preached. 50 days after the denial. Full recovery. That doesn't mean Peter was perfect, but he'd been recovered and useful in the Lord's hands. Now, I would have thought that something like that would have required at least 3 years being under discipline. But not with the Lord. The Lord is in charge of those things. Now, let's take a few moments to look at the elder brother. He usually gets ignored in this whole process. The elder brother stayed at home. Now, he got, as I understand it, 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger brother got 1/3. So, in a sense, the inheritance had already been distributed to the two sons. The father had nothing. So, he stays at home. He works hard on the farm. I mean, the picture you get from morning to night, from dawn to dusk, here is this elder brother out there slaving away. Now, in many ways, when we look at that, we say, well, that's a great thing. That's wonderful. He's very diligent and works hard and all. But his real character is revealed when this instance of the younger brother comes home. When he comes home, he comes in from the field and he hears this celebration. Now, this is something so foreign to his ears. It's something, I guess, that gives him real problems on the inside. So he calls one of the servants and says, "What's going on? Your brother has come home. And your father is so elated over this thing. He has thrown a party. He's killed the fatted calf. I mean, you need to get in there and celebrate." He refused to go in. The father comes out and entreats him, almost like getting on his knees and begging his son to come in and join the celebration. Then the real character comes out. In that one verse, he uses the word "I," "me," or "my" 5 times. In that one verse. I have stayed here all these years. You never killed a fatted calf for me that I might be merry with my friends. There was such a self-centeredness and a self-righteousness in him that was at work in his life that he could not be a part of the celebration. I mean, a glorious thing that his younger brother, his own flesh and blood, had been recovered. The lost had been recovered. And he couldn't celebrate. Now, let's go back to the context. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was associating with sinners and tax gatherers. Now, I want to say to you, I don't know if it's true. I hope it's not true in anybody else's heart here this morning. But I have found that something happens in the hearts of some of us. Is that after we have experienced God's blessing on our lives, if we're not overly careful and we don't allow the Holy Spirit to deal radically with some of the things that are in our lives, that we will get to the place, like this elder brother, that we can't actually rejoice when something wonderful like this takes place. Because of our self-righteousness, our self-centeredness. It says he was angry. No doubt he was jealous. All of these things were in there. Now, it seems to me the saddest of all things is what the Father said to the Son. In verse 31, and he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now the thing is, he lived there all those years and did not enjoy the fellowship of his father. Do you think that's possible for Christian people, born again, forgiven people, to live in Father's house and not enjoy fellowship with him? I think it is, brothers and sisters, unfortunately. And I think it has to do with the fact that many of us don't understand that there's a disciplining work of the Holy Spirit that must be done in our lives. In these areas of our selfness. A couple of years ago, I went to Webster's Dictionary and looked up the word self. I think there's 6 pages. Self. Self this and self that. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that unless we are yielding consistently to the discipline work of the Holy Spirit, this thing is going to grow in us. And it's going to choke us in such a way that we're going to become like the elder brother. That we'll not be able to rejoice when something wonderful like this takes place. I speak of it, I don't want to tell you the story because I'm embarrassed to tell. But I speak whereof I know. It can happen to us. And from the story, apparently the elder brother never did humble himself and get to the place where he could fully enjoy all that the father had. For him to say to his son, all that I have is yours. Isn't that what he had just said to the younger son? I give you all that I have. So the younger son was a good receiver. But the elder brother said, I'll handle on my own. I've done all right up until now. I'll make it. You go on and do your own thing. You and your younger son, you go ahead. I'll make it okay. And what we do is a horrible thing. Now we haven't, time has already gone. It seems to me that we really haven't gotten to the real point of the whole parable. Because Jesus said, it's concerning the lost sheep and the lost coin, that there's more rejoicing in heaven and with the angels of God when one sinner repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. Now the thing that we need to see that when God is able by his redemptive love to invade people's lives and recover losses, do you know what happens in the heavenly realm? Do you know what it does to the Father's heart? It brings tremendous joy. I mean, even this elder brother could not dampen the joy that was in the Father's heart because of the younger son coming home. We had to be merry and celebrate. In other words, his heart was so overflowing with joy, nothing could dampen it. Now somehow, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that God is he's a God of redemption. And it brings great delight and great joy to his heart when things that have been lost have been recovered. Something has been restored. Certainly it's true when a sinner repents. But I'm convinced it's also true when somehow we have lost something through our own foolishness, through our neglect, through our sin. Something has been lost in our lives. And we humble ourselves and start at the bottom again and come to Father's house and allow the redemptive process to begin. Something registers in the heavenlies that causes the heart of God to rejoice in a wonderful way. See, I don't think we understand how much we mean to the Father. How dear we are to Him. And it really grieves Him to the depth of His being when you and I can go on living our lives and not allowing Him to be a part of it. Whether we stay at home or we go out and waste our living in loose living. So don't be deceived. You know, it could be this morning that you're a good person. Praise the Lord for that. We've got enough of the other kind in the world. But you know, that still doesn't mean that because you're a good person that you're enjoying the fellowship that God has planned for you through His Son. And my heart is especially burdened this morning for some among God's people who've been brought into the family, been brought into Father's house, and because of something that they got involved in, either through their own doing or through foolishness or something else, they allowed them to get themselves, and there was loss that was produced in their lives. And they're living there in their loss rather than going back to Father's house and letting Him begin the redemptive process of making them what He wanted them to be all along. Please understand, God doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't give up when you and I make our mistakes. That's not to say He won't discipline us because He loves us. But please understand from the vantage point of God's redemptive love, joy is registered in the heart of God when you and I come back to Father's house and let Him begin this process of restoring us. And I would want to say to anyone who's here this morning who's never come to Father's house, maybe you're like the younger son. And in a sense, you've wasted your life. Maybe you're very young, but you always have this sense of waste and loss. There's no day like today. In your heart, right there where you're sitting, you can get up. You can come to yourself. You can see how foolish what you're doing is. You can face the reality of the whole thing. Come to your senses and come back to Father's house and just experience His welcoming arms. And something will happen inside of you that's indescribable. A peace, a sense of wholeness will begin to be produced in you, and there's nothing to be compared to. And then for the rest of us, I don't care what it is, our Father is in the business of restoring and redeeming. He sent out His love in His Son. And the only thing that hinders it from happening and working in your life and mine is us, nothing else. I want to plead with us, appeal to us, that we humble ourselves consistently, come back into Father's house, and just bring us into the fullness of what He wants us to be in His Son, Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us and be merciful to us.